This morning, I'm going to reprise once more the series that I had preached over the summer, the I Am series, where all through the weeks of the summer, we looked at those seven statements of Jesus that comes from John's Gospel, where Jesus says, I am, and compares himself to something. Seven of those in the Gospel of John. And here we are going to look at one more. Now, this one also comes from one of the books of the Bible that was written by John, but not from his gospel. This one comes from Revelation. So we're jumping ahead. This one comes from Revelation chapter 22, which Revelation is the last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 22 is the last chapter in that last book of the Bible. And we're picking it up at verse 12, which comes towards the end of that last chapter in that last book of the Bible. So in some ways, what we're reading here is sort of a wrap-up, a conclusion of Scripture as a whole in some way. So these, one more statement then, an I Am statement from Jesus as recorded by John, this time in Revelation chapter 22, where John writes this, the words of Jesus coming to him. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So thinking back as far as I can remember, I remember the first 5 years of my life when I grew up, my parents had a house then that was in the Alger Park neighborhood. So sort of over by Alger and Eastern Avenue, that neighborhood. I don't remember much because I only lived there 5 years, but some of the things that I remember my mom taking me shopping at Meijer's. There was a Meijer store, it's still there, right on the corner of Kalamazoo Avenue and 28th Street. In fact, back then, it went by the name of Thrifty Acres. You remember that? I remember what was unique about this is that in that Meijer store, they had an ice cream shop, like a service counter. They called it the Purple Cow. You remember that? And I remember a flavor of ice cream that I would eat then, that I would get from the Purple Cow at Meijer, that was unlike anything I had ever tasted before. Blue Moon. Blue Moon is my favorite flavor ice cream ever. And it seems to be a regional thing because as I've lived in other parts of the country, I don't find it anywhere else. And now that I'm back here living in Michigan, I've come back to find, oh yes, Blue Moon ice cream. How much I love the flavor of Blue Moon ice cream. And I can find it at all of my favorite ice cream shops around, right? Houseman's in Byron Center has Blue Moon. I can get it there. If I go a little further to Plainwell ice cream on M89, Blue Moon is there. Up in Ludington, House of Flavors, Blue Moon is there. I have boycotted camping at the conference grounds because I requested Blue Moon ice cream in the camp store and they didn't do it. However, if I get just the right person at the counter, I can order a Superman ice cream cone, just the blue part, and they'll do that for me. Blue Moon is the best, my favorite flavor ice cream. But here's the thing, if you were to ask me, if you've never had Blue Moon ice cream before, and you were to ask me, so what does it taste like? What flavor is it? I have no idea. I cannot tell you what Blue Moon ice cream actually tastes like, what's in it, what the ingredients are. I don't know. I've heard it described a couple of different ways, and none of these ways seem to really make sense to me. Someone has once described Blue Moon ice cream as sort of this citrusy lemon raspberry. It's a little bit of that kind of flavor to it. I've heard it also described as more of a tart vanilla almond, that kind of a flavor. I heard one person describe Blue Moon ice cream as the milk that's left in the bowl after you have a serving of Fruit Loops. that it tastes like that. None of those things really capture the essence that is Blue Moon ice cream. I'm not sure really what's in it or what it tastes like or how it describes. I just know that I like it. And when I'm out for ice cream, that's what I order forever. And again and again. I always come back to it. And in a strange way, I think that at this point in my life, it's almost the mystery of not knowing that keeps bringing me back. Right? I think at this point in my life, after so many years of eating Blue Moon ice cream in different places that way, that if someone were to actually tell me what the ingredients are and what's in it, that would ruin it for me. At this point in my life, it's the mystery of not knowing that makes it so appealing. It's because I can't really describe it. I just have to have it, partake it, have a piece of it, right? So I keep going back to it again and again that way. So today we get to this final I am statement of Jesus, something of a mystery that's being unfolded here. As we've been going through all these ways that Jesus reveals himself, this one is a little bit different as it comes through these prophetic words that John records in Revelation, where Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. You think about these, as John would have written these words, what this means to John, that John is someone who knows Jesus, who knows Jesus well. John is someone who has traveled with Jesus for years now throughout his earthly ministry, that John knew what Jesus actually looked like. John heard the actual sound of Jesus' voice and was able to recognize it. John refers to himself in the Gospels as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That John knew Jesus closely that way, personally. And in some sense, this was an adjustment, right? For John and the other disciples and the other Jewish people who got to know Jesus that way as their Savior, as the Messiah, that this was something new. This took an adjustment for them, because in all of the Old Testament and all of the other scripture, that God was not close like that, not in that way. In fact, for the Israelites of the Old Testament, there was only a select group of people, these Levite priests, who were allowed to go into the temple. And they were only allowed to go into the temple after they did these ceremonial washings and rituals to purify themselves and had these ceremonial sacrifices that they had to offer. And then only at certain times of the year, on certain occasions, were they allowed to do that. You see, not just anybody could be close to God. It just didn't work that way. God was not close like that. But for John and the other disciples, God became close, personal, right there with them. We have a word to describe that. We call it imminence, that God is imminent in Jesus. Imminent is one of those words that means something that's right upon us, right? Something that is so close that it cannot be stopped or cannot be turned away. I was out riding in a car this past Thursday evening, and there was a storm that was coming through. Right? If you were out Thursday, then maybe you recognize that these dark clouds were coming sort of from the north of town and coming over. Flashes of lightning everywhere. You saw it coming. You knew it was coming. Within a matter of minutes, rain was going to be pounding down upon us. The storm was imminent, right? It was right upon us. It was so close that now there's nothing that can stop it. It's not going to turn away. It's going to hit. Imminence. That in Jesus, God becomes imminent, right upon us, so close that he cannot be stopped or turned away. And this was something new that God's people had not experienced before in Jesus that way. I think those of us who live today maybe have gotten used to that idea though, right? We've kind of grown up learning about God that way through the Bible stories that we know, that of course God is imminent. Of course Jesus is close to us. We have language that captures that idea, right? That the Bible tells us. In fact, it's John who tells us in his gospel. He starts out by saying, God is the Word become flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. That he talks about the imminence of God right in how he begins his gospel message. And we trace those words in how we talk about God yet today, don't we? Because we talk about God using language like this. We talk about having a personal relationship. relationship with Jesus. We talk about Jesus as the one who lives in my heart, that he calls himself our brother, and that he calls the Father Abba, an Aramaic word that literally means daddy. So we've learned through the New Testament and through Scripture to think about and to recognize God in that way. So this is not something new or an adjustment for us. We kind of have always learned that when we learn about God and learn about who God is through the Bible. That, of course, Jesus is imminent, close, that he's personal in that way. We all seem to have an understanding of something like that. We sing songs in our churches about that, with hymns like, "What a Friend I Have in Jesus." We declare it in our doctrine and in our theology. In fact, in the very first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, we talk about that, that our only comfort in life and death is that we belong, body and soul, to our faithful Savior Jesus. And it goes on to say, and he also watches over us in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. He is that close. He knows us that well. David even wrote about this in the Old Testament before the time of Jesus, when he says in Psalm 139 these words, talking about God, "You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely." That Scripture declares it. We say it in our doctrines and in our theology. We have it wrapped in our language of how we talk about God, that of course we know that. Jesus is imminent. He's personal. He is close. We know that about God. That's not something new for us, the way it might have been new for John. In fact, we know that so well that maybe we forget all the other parts about who Jesus is. Right? That we think of Jesus as being so close and so imminent that we forget about the more, what else Jesus is beyond that. And so in these final words that John records in Revelation, which becomes the final book in the Bible of the 66 books that are there, Jesus gives one more I am statement. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." A reminder to John and perhaps us today, who always think of Jesus as so close, that Jesus is also so much more, so far beyond any of that. That he is not just imminent, but he is also transcendent. Another big word. Transcendence, then, being a word that describes something that is more otherworldly, right? Beyond and above, a place that is unreachable and unattainable by anyone who's here on earth. That when we think of God as transcendent, that he is majestic and above and over all. We catch a glimpse of that in the songs that we sang here today when we sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." Holy is a word that literally means separated, right? That God is above us on a level that we cannot attain, that is beyond us. And so Jesus gives this reminder that, yes, he is the God who is transcendent. Back to Psalm 139, David talks about this same thing in Psalm 139 as well, where he writes these words in Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." That God is above all and over all and sees all. It's a reminder that Jesus is more than an imminent, close, personal friend, that he is above all that as well. Other religions had ways of capturing that, right? Especially the other religions that were around the world at the time, in the time of Jesus. The Greek mythology had a way of talking about that. They talked about their gods, gods like Zeus and Poseidon, as residing on Mount Olympus. Mount Olympus, a place where no mortal could go, and that they were above and beyond human affairs that way. That they resided in a way that was distant, far away, in some ways cut off. It was a place where humans, mortals, were not allowed to be. could never stand in that place. Maybe sometimes God feels like that. Right? Maybe sometimes God seems that kind of distant or cut off or far away. But Jesus comes back then with these words, this reminder that he is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha and Omega, they're being the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. It's sort of like saying in our alphabet, the A and the Z, that he is everything in that way. Reminder that he is so much more than being an imminent, close personal friend. But he goes beyond that with a perfect majesty and a holiness that is beyond us. We see glimpses of that in Scripture as well. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah receives his commission from God. In Isaiah 6, you see this picture of the prophet Isaiah who goes to the throne room of God, and he witnesses the glory of God in his throne room. And his first reaction when he sees the holiness, the majesty of God in his throne room, Isaiah's first reaction is to cry out, "Woe is me, I am ruined. I don't belong here. This is not for me. This is so far beyond and above who I am and where I belong. It's beyond that way." You read in the book of Job, if you're familiar with the story of Job, Job who was a righteous and blameless individual, who then God is approached by Satan, and Satan says, "Well, of course Job is righteous and blameless. You give him everything he wants, but you take that all away and he's not going to be faithful anymore." So Job is tested, and Satan is allowed to take away from Job, but Job remains faithful. And then as the story goes, if you read through Job, his three friends come and they all give advice, which isn't very good advice at all. And if you go to the very end of the story of Job, and there's a scene there, a scene in which Job finally has a chance to confront God. And in the end of the book of Job, Job comes before God and basically says, "God, what's up with this? How did I deserve any of this? I didn't do anything wrong here." And God answers Job at that very last, in the end of the book of Job. God comes back to Job, and his answer to Job basically comes down to this: "Job, who do you think you are to question my motives? Why I do what I do?" And then God, in the end of the book of Job, goes into this whole series of questions for Job. "All right, Job, you think you're so smart. Were you there when I made the world? Were you there when I separated the waters from the land? Were you there when I told the oceans this far and no farther? Were you there when I told the earth to spring forth its vegetation?" That God, in some sense, reminds Job, "I'm transcendent, above, beyond your knowledge, beyond your knowing, beyond your understanding, beyond your ways." That God is transcendent in that way. Perfect, majestic, holy, beyond us. One of the things that I enjoy from time to time is hearing a performance of Handel's Messiah, the oratorio written by Handel. And if you see the Messiah, or if you're familiar with it, well, I imagine that even if you don't know Handel's Messiah, at least you know a few parts of it. Most people, I think, have heard of the Hallelujah Chorus, right? It's that part in Handel's Messiah that often that's a song that gets played around Christmas time, even though that's a song that has more to do with Easter than Christmas. In the Hallelujah Chorus, the chorus sings the words of Revelation 19. And it is a song of a passage of Scripture that is transcendent. It speaks of God's majesty, his holiness, that he is above all and reigns supreme that way. So if you know the words of the Hallelujah Chorus as they sing those words of Revelation chapter 19, they sing those words, and the entire chorus, the choir, all stands up to sing that. The soloists join them in standing. Every instrument in the orchestra is playing. And historically, when the Hallelujah Chorus is played during a performance of the Messiah, the entire audience stands as well for that performance. And they sing those words: "The kingdom of this world has now become the kingdom of our God and he shall reign forevermore. King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. All words that describe the transcendence of God, right? His holiness and his majesty, that he is above us. And then, right after that, the very next thing, after those words echo and fill the auditorium with music, the choir sits down, the audience sits down, and one soloist, the alto, stands up. And with just one voice, the very next song, these words, a solo voice from Job chapter 19, 25, where in that one voice she sings, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Imminence. Closeness, right? It's not an objective statement of, well, it's said that a Redeemer lives. No, it's personal. My Redeemer lives. And I know it personally. It's my favorite part of Handel's Messiah. Not necessarily in terms of which song is my favorite, but yeah, because I'm a pastor and immerse myself in a world of theology. It's that theological moment in Handel's Messiah. That theological moment where you have transcendence of the Hallelujah chorus and then immediately turns around to the imminence of, I know my Redeemer lives. That transcendence and that imminence come crashing together right in that moment. Crashing together so much so that sometimes I have to ask and wonder the question, wait, are we talking about the same guy? Is this the same person? King of kings and Lord of lords, and he reigns forever and ever and ever? But he's my Redeemer. He knows me. He knows who I am, and he has paid the price to redeem me. Is this the same guy? How does that work? How can that be? That the transcendence and the imminence of God come crashing together in that moment. Within Greek mythology, they had a term for when one of the gods would have an offspring with one of the mortals. And their offspring, their children, would be called demigods. Right? Demigods would be half god and half human. So in Greek mythology, you had characters like Hercules and Perseus who were half god and half human in that way. And they demonstrated in some ways traits of both. They would go back and forth, being half this and half that. Is that kind of how Jesus works here? Right? That he is both transcendent and immanent in being half this and half that? Moments of either, sometimes being immanent, sometimes being transcendent. But that's not how it works. That's not how it works with Jesus. He's not sometimes immanent and sometimes transcendent. He is all the time immanent, all the time transcendent. He's not half God and half human. He is 100% fully God and 100% fully human. That those things come together in Jesus. So he describes himself with these words of who he is, that he is all of those things, so much more than we know. When God first revealed himself to Moses, he comes at the burning bush, and he gives his name. When Moses asks, when the Israelites ask me who you are, what do I tell them? And God gives his name, tell them I am. It's the Hebrew word Yahweh. And often in our English Bibles, it's translated as I am that I am. Yahweh is the Hebrew word for the verb to be, right? Am, is, was, will be. But Yahweh specifically takes out all of the verb tense accents as they come in the Hebrew language. So there's no tense, past tense, present tense, future tense. It's all stripped out of there in Yahweh. It's a tenseless verb. It means, I think a better translation for Yahweh would be, I am who I always was, who I always will be. All of the verb tenses, past, present, and future, forever and ever. Jesus says in these I am statements, I am all of those things. All those things that we've looked at, right? That I am the bread of life, the light of the world, the resurrection, the way, the truth, the life, the gate, the shepherd, the vine, the first, the last, the beginning, and the end. And he comes here in Revelation 22 then, all of those things together with an invitation. Did you catch that? That the last thing that he gives is an invitation. Come, he says. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. You know, there is something of a mystery in how God is both transcendent and immanent all at the same time. And I'm not quite sure I get it. After an advanced degree in theology and all the studying that goes with that, I maybe have more questions about that now than I have answers. I don't understand. It's a mystery to me how God can be all of those things at once. But I don't have to necessarily understand the mystery in order to participate in it. Right? I don't necessarily need to be able to explain every little detail of how that works before I accept the invitation. I just know I'm invited. That God invites me into his grace. That God says, your sin, your guilt, I've taken that. And that God says, my perfect righteousness, it's yours. I'm giving it to you. On the cross, I've exchanged those things. And so we come before God, as Jesus says here in Revelation 22, having robes that have been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, that he has taken our guilt, taken our sin, taken that upon himself, given us in his place his righteousness. And the invitation is there then to come to him, to be his own. I don't always understand how God can be all of those things. I just know I'm invited and I participate. I don't understand what makes a Blue Moon ice cream cone taste the way it does. I just know I can't resist. And I always go back to it again and again. And that's enough. I don't know all the mysteries of how God does what he does. But I know I'm invited. And that he beckons me with his call. And that's enough. Enough to come to him. Would you pray with me? God, thank you that you are enough. Lord, and when we find ourselves maybe a little lost and confused about how it is you do all the things that you do, may we rest in that assurance. And may we be reminded again that you do invite us. You invite us to come back to you. You invite us to be your children. God, we're sorry for all the ways that we've tried to find our own ways to get to you, to make ourselves righteous. We're sorry for all the ways that we've tried to maybe accomplish this righteousness on our own. And Lord, when we find ourselves confused by the mystery of it all, may we simply rest in your hands, knowing that your grace is enough for us, that you are the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And may we join our voices with the chorus of the angels in singing hallelujah to you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.